Beloved, turn with me to Lord's Day 30 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Our Heidelberg Catechism has three Lord's Days on the Lord's Supper, Lord's Days 28, 29, and 30. And we're treating the last of these three first, for a good reason. Namely, Lord's Day 30 contains question and answer 81, which is highly suitable for a preparatory sermon for the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning. So we read Lord's Day 30. What difference is there between the Lord's Supper and the Popish Mass? The Lord's Supper testifies to us that we have a full pardon of all sin by the only sacrifice of Jesus Christ, which he himself has once accomplished on the cross, and that we, by the Holy Ghost, are engrafted into Christ, who according to his human nature is now not on earth, but in heaven, at the right hand of God his Father, and will there be worshipped by us. But the Mass teaches that the living and dead have not the pardon of sins through the sufferings of Christ, unless Christ is also daily offered for them by the priests. Further, that Christ is bodily under the form of bread and wine, and therefore is to be worshipped in them. So that the Mass, at bottom, is nothing else than a denial of the one sacrifice and sufferings of Jesus Christ and an accursed idolatry. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. But hypocrites, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to this supper who by confession and life declare themselves to be unbelieving and ungodly? No, for by this the covenant of God would be profaned, and his wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore, it is the duty of the Christian Church, according to the appointment of Christ and his apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. Amen. Basically, beloved, question and answer 81, our focus tonight, gives us the answer to these immensely practical questions. One, who is to come to the Lord's Supper? Two, how are we to come to the Lord's Supper? And three, what is the spiritual preparation to which I am called this week with a view to partaking of the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning? And here it is in a nutshell. You could reformulate the sentence whatever way you will, but the gist of the answer to all three questions is found in question and answer 81. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? Or who's to come to the Lord's Supper? Or how are they to come to the Lord's Supper? Or how are they to prepare for the Lord's Supper? Answer: those who are truly sorrowful for their sins, and yet trust that they are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more strengthened and their lives more holy. But hypocrites, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. And we're going to break this down in this evening's sermon, coming to the Lord's Supper, coming to the Lord's table, that is, we must come as those truly sorrowful for sins, our own sins, firmly trusting in Christ and earnestly desirous of growth. Coming to the Lord's table, truly sorrowful for sins, firmly trusting in Christ and earnestly desirous of growth. Truly sorrowful for sins means truly sorrowful for my sins. We all get that. And where do we start here? Let's start with selfishness. The Christian says, every Christian says, I am far too concerned about me. I'm more concerned about me than my spouse, than my children even, my church, my Savior. I am, whether I like it or not, and I don't like it, intrinsically and according to the old man, bent towards selfishness. And what makes me pained by this more is the truth that Jesus said, if any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And then I realize how little I deny myself. I realize that I shrink from bearing the cross or even confessing Christ in a difficult situation. And I often follow Christ distantly. And I'm mindful too that when Peter followed Christ sort of at a distance, the next thing you know, he was denying Christ. The Bible teaches me too that those who are sanctified by God's grace are those who use their bodies and the members of their bodies in the service of the kingdom of heaven. And I understand too that I have sinfully used my eyes by looking at things that I shouldn't have been looking at, sometimes out of nosiness and prying, and other times out of lust. That I have used my ears not for the purposes that God requires, but listening to nonsense and gossip, for instance. And that I have used my hands, sometimes even children, to hurt my little brothers and sisters. That's what I did with them. I look at them and I say, that's what I did with my hands. And I shouldn't have done it. I feel ashamed. And with my feet, I've gone places that I shouldn't have gone. And I went places where my parents told me not to go. And when they said, stand still, I didn't listen. And I'm aware, especially now that the minister quotes it, that Romans 12 calls me to present my body as a living sacrifice, and of course every part of my body, as a living sacrifice, something which is holy and acceptable to God, which is my reasonable and logical service as one chosen, redeemed, forgiven, and sanctified in Jesus Christ. And since this is what God commands me to do with my body, and I confess at the start of the Heidelberg Catechism that I belong body and soul to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, I'm guilty of the sin of theft. Thou shalt not steal, and I have been stealing myself, and I don't belong to myself, and I've been using my body and its various members for myself and my own sinful pleasure. And then when I do that, I realize that I didn't get much sinful pleasure out of it anyway. Oh, wretched man that I am. And I also realize that I'm tempted to do it again, even though I know it was wrong and madness. Oh, wretched man that I am. And the Christian knows, because he shares in Jesus' anointing, and the scripture clearly teaches it, that there is one who always served God with all his body and with his whole soul, and that even involved his submitting himself to the will of God, to be nailed to the cross, to endure pain in hands and feet, and in even taking a breath. And he did this, worse yet, under the wrath of God against all the sins of God's elect. He, his own self, bare our sins in his body on the tree, so that we, being dead to sins, should live unto righteousness. We're aware too, whenever we're brought to think about it, especially in a sermon, that we have responded sinfully, foolishly, and rashly to all the sorts of circumstances in our lives. When we succeed or win, we get proud. When we don't get our way, we're resentful. When we don't like our circumstances, either in any particular instant through the day or the general lot that we currently have in our lives, in our various relationships and at work and at home, we complain and we whine. And if we were able to step outside ourselves, we wouldn't even be bothered listening to the moaning, grumbling, and complaining that we ourselves do, because we're sinful and inclined to all sorts of wickedness. Just like that bunch of Israelites in the wilderness, always grumbling and complaining. There's always something wrong with them. And when someone wrongs me, I become angry. And I forget about the words of my Savior, and he tells us this sort of thing time and time again in the gospel accounts. He says, turn the other cheek, love your enemy, the meek will inherit the earth. And we forget about that, and we rant. And sometimes too, the Christian says, I look into my heart, and though there are a lot of times where I haven't time for that, or at least I think I don't, and I really don't want to do it, there are times when I cannot avoid doing it, and I see in there lusting for all sorts of forbidden things, and even lusting for lawful things. You want so, so much more of them. And I see instances of jealousy when other people prosper, and then I feel really bad when I see people who are my friends, sometimes even really my friends, and I'm jealous of my friends. Some friend I am, I begrudge someone else being happy or succeeding. And I confess too that I'm carnal. I find in myself a love for the world and the things that it offers. And then I think that there's only this tiny little flicker of love for Jesus Christ. And sometimes it looks as if that small flame has gone out. And sometimes I think that I'm actually most sinful in a church service, and that some of my worst iniquities may even have been committed in this room. Sing a psalm, and when I get to the last verse, I haven't even got a clue what it was about. And the problem isn't that it was a particularly difficult psalm, although there are some which are really quite deep. The problem isn't even that it's an unfamiliar psalm. The problem isn't even that I'm getting old and I'm struggling with my memory, though these things are problems to various degrees, we all admit. The problem was, I wasn't really even thinking when I was singing. And then I remember Christ's words, And if you don't remember Christ's words, I want to help you remember Christ's words. This people draweth near me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. And Jesus called people, including us when we do that, hypocrites. And you say, I feel like a hypocrite. And ordinarily when we feel like a hypocrite or like anything else, it's because that's the way we're behaving. Although in today's world you get people and they're feeling all sorts of things which are just complete nonsense. And the sermon, which I believe, because I'm Reformed and I know what the Bible says, the sermon, which is the living word of God, though it's undoubtedly preached by an earthen vessel, sometimes I find it dull. And I confess that I have a lot more enthusiasm for, and this will vary from person to person, I can get a lot more excited about this, and this, and this. And you can fill in the blank with whatever it is, what really has our hearts. And we are a pretty wretched, miserable bunch of people. And I say this not because I can read your thoughts, or not because I'm sort of angry with you or disappointed with you as a congregation. I say this because this is what the Bible teaches. And this is what I know to be true of me as a sinner. And the Heidelberg Catechism says, and this is a lamentable truth, though it is God's way, that doesn't excuse our sin, that we only have a small beginning of the new obedience. And then suddenly our minds think off and say, I cannot understand those people who believe that they're entirely sanctified. They must be living a totally different life. They must be living on a totally different planet from anyone that I've ever been on. And then if we think that maybe our worst sins, or at least some of our worst sins, are committed in church, we think to ourselves, well, you know, maybe my prayer life actually shows my sinfulness even more. There's a general lack of prayer in me, a general prayerlessness. Whole hours I spend, and the believer says this too, when I didn't even so much as breathe out a prayer, not even a short one, nothing. You wonder, is the Holy Spirit in me at all? And maybe I go a day or days without praying alone, because it's hard. It's hard to pray because of the flesh. And if I do pray, I'm not really wrestling with God. I'm saying a few words to get it done so that I can move on to something that's easier, because we all like what's easy. And I find too that though I have to struggle with laziness in all areas of my life, because that's always a battle, I think I'm particularly lazy when it comes to prayer, says the Christian. And I feel most unbelieving in prayer because before I start, I think to myself, is there any point? And does it do any good? And does God really listen? And I have 101 things which are more important. And is God really even there? Because all sorts of absurd and blasphemous unbelief enters into our hearts, probably especially when we're praying. And then we often just so easily give up, instead of availing ourselves as we ought of the heavenly intercession of Jesus Christ. Let's think, for instance, about Solomon's temple. There's this Holy of Holies, there's the Ark. God is above the Ark. There's an altar, speaking of Christ's atonement. There's blood to bring us into that holy place with God, that new and living way. We've got a high priest who makes intercession for us, and he lives to do that. And we go, I don't really feel like praying. There isn't really much point. We forget about Christ. the exceeding great and precious promises of the gospel never flash into our mind, and we just walk away. The church is called the Israel of God. And you'll remember when God gave that name to Jacob, "We call you Israel because as a prince with God, you've had power with God and prevailed." He wrestled with God. And maybe we feel that if God were to look at us, he'd say, "See that man or that woman, I'm not going to call him Israel at all, because that man couldn't wrestle a fly, that man. We'll call him Mr. Sleepy Prayer or Mrs. Little Prayer, because that we feel characterizes us, or at least some of the time." And then the Bible has words like these: "Ye have not because ye ask not." And whenever you do ask, you ask for the wrong things, that you may consume it on your own lusts. And then you blame me. "Draw near to me, and I will draw near to you." But we sinfully don't, and then we say, "The Lord has failed me. I have no sense of his presence." And God says, "Well, here it says in the word, draw near to me. You didn't draw near to me. You don't feel near to me. Well, whose fault's that?" And then you blame me, as if I don't keep the covenant and give comfort and fellowship to my people. And then we might say, in a sort of sinful self-defense, "Well, you know, this is what Romans 7 says. We're not Methodists. We're Reformed. This is what Romans 7 says. What do you expect?" I quote, "I see another law in my members," my bodily members, "warring against the law of my mind," and here mind's equivalent to the new man, "and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. O wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. He'll deliver me from the body of this death. So then," summing it all up, "with the mind, I myself serve the law of God, but with the flesh, I serve the law of sin." And we say, "Well, I'm excused. Romans 7. And then we say, "Well, what about verse 22, the verse before the passage I read? I delight in the law of God after the inward man." We need more of that delight. And then we say, when we sober up and think rightly, yeah, there's always the flesh, it's always a struggle, but surely, and this is most definitely the case, we are culpable when we do not fight against these temptations a whole lot more than what we do, and when we yield to them so easily. Sometimes we even walk into it. Let's look together at some of the verses in the first half of 1 Peter 2, which we read earlier. Here's the command of Christ to us: "Lay aside," verse 1, "all malice against whoever and everybody, and all guile, and all hypocrisies, and all envies, and all evil speakings." Reject that, lay it aside. "And as newborn babes, desire the sincere milk of the Word of God." Yearn for it the way a baby, just a few days old, searches for and desires its mother's milk. That's pretty intense. Verse 7 says, "Unto you therefore which believe, he is precious." And we need more of this sense of the preciousness of Jesus Christ too. We're coming to the Lord's table to drink his blood and to eat his flesh in the new covenant sacrament. verse 9 says, we should show forth the praises of him who hath called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's the command of God. Praise the Lord with what we say. And we're so silent, and there's not much praise or gratitude. Instead, grumbling and complaining. And if we started to say a few more things of praise and gratitude, thankfulness to the Lord, then we wouldn't be grumbling, never mind bickering, never mind fighting. Verse 11. Dearly beloved, Peter's beginning to plead with them. Dearly beloved, I beseech you as strangers and pilgrims, because that's what you are, a stranger in this earth, a pilgrim headed to a far better place, abstain from fleshly lusts. Reject them and renounce them. And acknowledge too that these things, that they war against your soul. You're only bringing misery and destruction. You're welcoming a fight inside you, and you're giving up to the enemy. Abstain from all that stuff. You're a stranger and a pilgrim. Have your conduct honest, virtuous, and good among the Gentiles, so that though they speak of you as if you were an evildoer, they'll see your good works. And the day of visitation, they'll be forced to glorify God because of his grace in you. Now, the Catechism speaks here in Lord's Day 30, not only of the awareness of our sins, and we ought to be aware of our sins, that's part of our knowledge of salvation, but it speaks of the need to be truly sorrowful for our sins. I mean, there are even unbelievers who are aware of their sins. It drives some of them mad. Some of them commit suicide because they can't live with the guilt of their own sins. But being truly sorrowful for their sins, as sins before God, that's a different thing. And so the Christian is not only aware that he is totally depraved according to his flesh, and he's not only aware that he transgresses the law of God, and he can name transgressions of the law of God and recall instances of them, and he doesn't just blot them out so at the end of the month he thinks, were there any particular sins I committed this month? No, I don't think so. But Lord, forgive all my sins. Amen. No, he knows. And if he doesn't know, it's because he's been willfully turning his back on them. And that's not right. You're called to repent of your sins. But the Christian isn't only aware of his depravity and actual transgressions. The Christian says, I am ashamed of my sins. And the shame of my life isn't that I wasn't brought up in the best part of town, that I don't have the nicest car or any car at all, that I'm currently unemployed, that as far as intelligence or good looks or any standard of man's, that I just don't measure up. The Christian's shame is principally in the fact of his sinfulness and sins. I'm ashamed of my sins. I can deal with all these other things, and some of which are shameful, maybe to some degree, but this is my shame. That these things bring me pain and grief, and that I actually did that. And I can't believe how stupid and wicked I was to do that. To do that many times, to do that even when I was warned about it, and even when somebody came to me and said, do you realize you're doing this, and you need to stop that and confess your sins before God? And I hate it. Let me read you a couple of scriptures that deal with repentance. One from the Old and the other from the New Testament, beginning with Ezra 9. At the evening sacrifice, I, Ezra, rose up from my heaviness, and having rent my garment and my mantle, I fell upon my knees and spread out my hands unto the Lord my God, and said, O my God, I am ashamed, and blush to lift up my face to thee, my God, for our iniquities are increased over our head, and our trespass is grown up unto the heavens. That's the voice of someone truly sorrowful for sins. In the New Testament, we have 2 Corinthians 7. Godly sorrow, there is a godly sorrow. Godly sorrow worketh repentance to salvation, not to be repented of. You're not to be sorry for your godly repentance. But the sorrow of the world over the consequences of sin and the fact that I lost out and things aren't going the way I want, the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye sorrowed after a godly sort. And then it goes on to describe the characteristics of this godly sorrow. What carefulness it wrought in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. Indignation against oneself. Ye, what fear, the fear of God, the fear of sin. Ye, what vehement desire, ye, what zeal, ye, what revenge or vindication. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins. They're sorrowful, truly sorrowful, not just some pretense. One could sum that up in the word repentance. The next part could be summed up in the word faith. For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death. Faith. Repentance and faith. And here faith is presented not so much as a bond that unites us with Jesus Christ, though that's true, nor even of knowledge. But faith is presented here in terms of trusting or leaning or relying. They trust that their sins are forgiven them for the sake of Jesus Christ. And trust, that English word trust, is the right word here and the right emphasis. And indeed, this is the right spirit for those coming to the Lord's Supper and indeed for the Christian life. Trusting that their sins are forgiven them for the sake of Christ. And the trust isn't, well, I'm a pretty good person. I'm a Christian. I've come a certain way in the Christian life. But the trust here is that I, as a sinner, have a great Savior. And I'm relying upon Him. I am guilty of terrible sins all my life long. Born in sins I was, shaping in iniquity. They embarrass me and I'm ashamed of them and I don't want anybody to see them and I'm not going to tell you about them either, says the Christian. Paul said, the chief of sinners. But I trust in Jesus Christ and his cross and I believe what the Heidelberg Catechism says regarding his hellish sufferings for me, for my transgressions, on the cross. I trust in him that he has earned for me forgiveness from all my transgressions, everlasting righteousness, and an eternal inheritance in the new world. I trust in him. He will carry me through. Even though I am this sort of sinner that the first part of answer 21 speaks of. So the Christian feels himself driven out of the confidence, any confidence he might have had in himself. My sins and sinfulness show that I can't rely upon myself. Instead, I trust and I depend, I rely and lean upon Jesus Christ, that he is my strength, and he will fortify me. He will remove my transgressions and grant me acceptance with God. And I know that he will do it. I trust in him. And this passage of the Catechism deals with reposing in Jesus Christ and clinging to him alone. I look at his holy life, and I believe that that holy life and his atoning death is entirely sufficient for me. I know that before I came to Christ, I broke all of God's laws, and there was never a flicker of any good in me. And even since I've been regenerated, all of my good works are tainted with sin and are even filthy rags. But Jesus Christ, I rely on him. I look to him, and in him I know the living God is my rock, my fortress, my strong tower. And the idea is here, the rock's so strong, the tower is so high, the fortress is so well defended that I'm safe. I look to Jesus Christ, and he is my shield and my defense and my deliverer, so that God will not accuse, condemn, and destroy me for my sins. And I trust in him and not myself. His life on earth 2,000 years ago, I rely on that, not my own life right now. He has performed good works, perfectly good works, and merited before God. I trust in those good works and his merits. I believe that he is righteous alone, and I rely upon him to keep the law of God for me and to transfer all of his holy obedience to my account. And I know that he will do it because he's faithful and true. And there's his death on the cross, and I trust in his death as entirely sufficient as a sacrifice to cover all my sins, to make full atonement for me, so that all my transgressions are pardoned. Trust, reliance. And this is what the congregation says when we come to the Lord's Supper as a body, and each one before God says, I'm relying on Jesus Christ. I depend upon him alone for all my salvation. I'm confident in my heart that what he achieved is gloriously enough, and I don't have to add anything to it at all. And so, of course, it's at that point that all forms of false religion come in. They can never believe that Jesus Christ is all, because it's so contrary to fallen humanity to trust for all their salvation in somebody else. Hebrews 7 says that Jesus Christ is able to save to the uttermost all who come unto God by him, since he ever lives to make intercession for them. And the Christian hears that, and the Christian says, good. The Christian even says, of course. Because the Christian trusts in this high priest, our sacrifice and our intercessor. And through trusting in Jesus Christ, the Christian has certainty that he is pardoned. He experiences relief in the same way that a child does when his father comes along and says, son, don't you worry about this, I'll take care of it. And you go, phew, because I didn't think I could cope. Relief. The one who's mighty to save. And the Christian commits his soul to Jesus Christ as to a faithful creator and a mighty deliverer. He will not let me down. That's the language of trust. And this is what should be, and I trust what is, what characterizes us right now. Firm reliance upon Jesus Christ. This is the calling of Lord's Day 30 for us through this coming week, especially now at the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning, and indeed all the days of our lives. It's a definition of a Christian, one who trusts in Jesus Christ. And finally, we turn to our third point. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? Three qualifications in answer 81. First, for those who are truly sorrowful for their sins. That's me, says the Christian, by God's Spirit. And two, yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ, and that their remaining infirmities are covered by his passion and death. And now three, the Lord's Supper is instituted for those and only those who earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. The first two points, the ones we've looked at, deal especially with the fact, with the past. I'm sorrowful for the sins currently and in the past. And I believe that my sins currently, but especially now in the past, are forgiven. The last one emphasizes the future. I'm earnestly desirous, says the Christian, to have my faith more and more strengthened in the days ahead, and my life more holy. We're dealing here with the Christian's desire, what he wants for the future. And there are, of course, certain good and godly things that I want. Here we have them. I earnestly desire, one, that my faith becomes stronger and stronger. I desire, two, that my life is more holy. And I desire this, says the Christian, by God's grace, of course. I desire this now, right here in church. I want my faith to grow and my life to conform to God's will and be consecrated to him. I'm especially desirous of this in the holy worship of the second Christian sacrament and all my days. The Christian is someone with desires, good desires, the desires set forth in Lord's Day 30. I know that the means of grace are the word and prayer, for instance, and even the Lord's Supper itself. That's an official means of grace, something appointed by Jesus Christ in the church in order to work by his Spirit such that my faith becomes stronger and my life more devoted to him. In so saying, we draw attention to the fact that there is growth in the Christian life. And we note, because some of you will bump into people like this or read literature online or elsewhere, that hyper-Calvinist circles, and especially hyper-Calvinist Baptist circles, don't believe there's any growth in faith or any growth in sanctification. And for someone who reads the Bible, this strikes you as just really strange. And I want to show you that it is emphatically not Reformed. It's not Reformed in doctrine. Answer 81 contains this line: we earnestly desire to have our faith more and more strengthened. That's growth. And our lives more holy. That's growth. This is not Reformed doctrine, and therefore it's not Reformed piety, because the desire to grow in faith and in consecration to the Lord, that's Christian piety. And if you look at 1 Peter 2, verse 2, you have the reason why it's not Reformed doctrine or piety. 1 Peter 2, verse 2 says, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word, that ye may grow thereby, growing in faith, growing in sanctification or devotion or consecration to the Lord, those last three being the same thing. And the means of grace, according to 1 Peter 2, verse 2, is the word. You read the word, you hear the word preached, and the word signified and sealed, which is the sacraments, including the Lord's Supper. The right preparation and the right partaking. There's this desire. And therefore there's a purpose that everybody who comes to the Lord's Supper must have this as their purpose. I want to grow in faith. I'm going to deny myself. By the grace of God, I'm going to forsake this evil world and cleave to Jesus Christ and keep my baptismal vow. Very quickly, this simple exposition of answer 81 is something to be borne in mind by older catechumens. You get to be a teenager, you're in the catechism class. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? Making confession of faith, becoming a confessing member of the church, is saying, I'm going to come to the Lord's Supper. By God's grace, I'm ready for that responsibility and privilege. And I am going to come to the Lord's Supper precisely in the way in which question and answer 81 says. That's what I want. And that's what the consistory is looking for when someone makes confession of faith. Secondly, this instruction is very obviously for confessing members of the church, as I've been saying, for next Sunday morning. We're going to remember this and we're going to pray and prepare ourselves spiritually so as to benefit and grow. Thirdly, this is something to be borne in mind, obviously, too, for those in membership classes, because membership of a particular congregation means, amongst other things, I'm going to come to the Lord's Supper. And I'm pledging myself to do what everyone else is called to do, come to the Lord's Supper in the way that the Catechism, summing up the Bible, actually teaches. And finally, a word of warning, the warning found itself at the end of answer 81, hypocrites, but hypocrites, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves when they come to the Lord's Supper. And that's something, too, that we all must remember. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, quicken us under the preaching of the Word of God so that we're reproved, rebuked, and exhorted, that our sins are exposed, that we're taught to hate them so that we flee from them. And help us, Lord God, to prepare ourselves spiritually for the Lord's Supper, and to live zealously and thankfully as thy children this coming week and always. For we ask in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.